Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to start right out, beginning the passage before us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Last week we considered the transforming power of the gospel. As we move on to consider the subject of prayer this morning, we must not forget that the transforming power of the gospel is still at the core. The heart of the gospel and the basis of its power is found in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to place utmost importance on prayer. He begins this chapter, first of all, then, I urge. In Paul's mind, Christ followers are to be people of prayer. The very idea of prayer presupposes several biblical realities. First of all, there is a spiritual realm that exists. What we are exposed to with our five senses is not all there is. And that's kind of hard to really wrap our minds around, because everything that we engage in this world in some sense is physical. At least that's the obvious part. But we need to understand that there is a veil, as it were, between what we see around us, the physical existence in which our bodies reside, and a spiritual realm that is just on the other side that we normally cannot see. And it is in that realm that prayer takes place. As believers seeking God's purpose in this world, we have been given a place of privileged authority to access that spiritual realm. A second truth is that we have a God who invites us to communicate with him. In Hebrews 4:16, it speaks about Jesus being our high priest and the one who has gone before us and prepares the way into the presence of God. And then it says this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God entreats and he invites us into his presence. He desires us to commune with him, to come to him in prayer. And then we need to come to realize that there is a spiritual battle raging. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He's speaking of a battle, a real battle. This world is merely a shadow of the spiritual. But the battle rages in the spirit realm. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this spiritual battle affects every sphere of life. On an individual level, Satan does not want to see you succeed as a Christian. On a corporate level, Satan does not want this church to be effective for Christ. And on a cultural and world level, Satan wants to pervert and distort God's values. These are the spheres in which the battle rages. Throughout his letters, Paul has a lot to say about prayer, but our focus this morning is going to be primarily on this passage in front of us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And we'll be drawing some other passages in as well, but revolving mostly around these verses. As I move through this passage, my main points will consider four primary Bible study questions. And these are questions that you, just in general, should probably write down so that as you study the Bible, you can use them just in your own study. Four simple questions, four words that imply questions. What, who, why, and how? What, who, why, and how? First of all, what is Paul urging believers to do? Well, that's obvious. To pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Paul uses four different words to describe the activity of prayer. And it kind of alludes to something that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He says he encourages believers, after he's gone through this whole list of spiritual armor, he says he encourages believers to pray at all times in the Spirit with all, and the implied is all manner of prayer and supplication. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all manner of prayer and supplication. So as we look at these four words, and if you've been around for a while, you know that I am somewhat hesitant to encourage word studies because I often think that they can be misleading. But sometimes the differences between words carry certain nuances that are significant. You can get the main thought of the passage with just staying with the English text, but there are some nuances that do come alive from time to time. In this case, out of the four words, the first three are somewhat similar, just a little bit different in their emphases and in the nuances. The last one stands apart. So the four words. The first one is translated here, supplications. And the use of the Greek word implies a more specific application. It highlights a specific need for which a request is being made. So when Paul says, I urge, first of all, that supplications be made, he's talking about knowing specific needs and praying to God for those needs in the context for the needs of others. The second word is a more general Greek word for prayer, prosuche. It's more common and it's more frequently seen in the New Testament. And it somewhat emphasizes the desire to come to God with a general request for blessing and care. That in contrast to the specific need of the previous word. The third word is translated intercessions. And this is an appeal with a note of both urgency and boldness of access. It implies increased intensity. And it carries the idea of the freedom to draw near. Somewhat that sense that is conveyed in the passage I just read out of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where God encourages us to come boldly before the throne of grace. But I think it's quite aptly translated intercessions, because it is in the spirit of intercession and with in the name of Jesus, we understand that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and appeal to God on behalf of others. And there's an increased intensity regarding that. George Knight, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says, the image is that of one who comes to a king and appeals for the king's favorable response. But it's done knowing that in the name of Jesus, we have bold access before the throne of grace. We come boldly before him. The last word in the Greek, Eucharistia. We get the word Eucharist from that. It means thanksgiving. And that is the underlying meaning of the Eucharist that some people use for the Lord's Supper. It is a celebration of thanksgiving for what God has done. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving. So when we come to God with all manner of prayer, there will be some requests in which we know the particular needs. So we come before God bringing these specific needs. There are other situations that we just pray in a general sense because we don't know of anything specific, but we're bringing these people before the Lord in a very general sense. And then there's other situations where God just lays upon our heart a burden of intercession, and we become very intense, often by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 is groanings too deep to be uttered, that there is an intensity of intercession on behalf of someone else. But all this, I believe, is within the context of thanksgiving. What would we be thankful for? Well, we're thankful for all that God has already provided. And recalling what God has already provided gives us faith for today. When we see how he's provided in the past and we're thankful for that and we remember it, it gives us faith to act today. And then we're thankful in faith for what God will provide with regard to the current requests. We come before the Lord thankful that he is hearing our request and that in his sovereignty, in omnipotence, as well as omniscience, his all power and his all knowing, he will work on our behalf. So we come with a spirit of thankfulness, out of trust for him. And then there are those times when we just lift up to God thanksgiving for what God has done in and through individuals. Many of Paul's letters open with such thanksgiving. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 is an example of that. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul was thankful for what God had done, will do in and through individuals. Thankfulness for the transforming power of the gospel at work in people's lives. Overall, we just need to have a basic heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. So the what of this passage is prayer. Paul urges us to pray. Who is Paul urging believers to pray for? Notice the end of verse 1 going into verse 2. For all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. That first phrase, for all people. How broad is your vision? How broad is your vision? Does your vision stretch beyond your particular sphere of personal contact and experience? Or is it just totally wrapped around the things that you are exposed to from day to day? So that when you pray about things, it's all a part of that sphere of influence and experience. Paul is urging believers to pray for all people. Paul urges us to be outward reaching in our prayers, not confined. We pray for all people. And I don't think that he means to pray in some vague universal generality. That is, oh God, save everyone, everywhere. That's not what Paul's calling us to do. Paul is calling us to expand our borders, our vision, and to see people throughout the world as needing him. I believe Paul's intention is for us to familiarize ourselves with needs outside our immediate life experience, to have a vision for the world. How do we do that? We do that by getting to know the situations and needs of others across a broad spectrum. It includes people and situations maybe across the street. Someone across the street may be outside of your normal sphere of experience. That person, your neighbor across the street, is part of the all people that Paul is calling us to pray for. Or it might be somebody across town. Or it may be somebody across this nation. Or perhaps someone on the other side of the world. And I would venture to say it's not an either or. It's an all and. Paul is calling us to pray for all people. Read newsletters from various ministries. We have a number of them posted on our bulletin board out there. Familiarize yourself with them. Familiarize yourself with ministries to know what the needs are. And try to identify with them in an emotional and spiritual way in some sense. In other words, empathize. Allow God to speak to your heart about these people. Don't be detached from them, but open up your heart to them. And in that way, you can pray for all people. But then Paul gets specific about a certain group. He says, for kings and all who are in high places, our leaders need prayer. And they need prayer in different ways. For some, we may simply pray for a soft blanket of God's wisdom, protection, and blessing. But there are others that we might need to pray for, a laser-guided missile of the Holy Spirit's correction and conviction. In olden days, they used to talk about the hound of heaven, praying that the hound of heaven would pursue people. And sometimes that's what we need to pray for. Now, I should say that in this culture where children can be sent home from school for forming a sandwich in the shape of a gun, I suppose I should make it very clear that I'm not advocating physical violence, but God's interaction by His Holy Spirit on a spiritual level. So for some, just God's blessing and protection. For others, that God's conviction would fall upon them. And for many, both. The intensity with which we should pray for our leaders should be great. We need to get to know who our leaders are and pray for them by name. And frankly, I'm guilty of being lax in this area. And I was somewhat convicted as I was preparing this. Oh, I know some. But how intense are we for specifically praying for our leaders? That God would grab a hold of their heart, that God would not let them go, that the conviction would be so heavy upon those who are making wrong decisions, that they would be plagued with that guilt, that they would be drawn to the truth. And we need to pray for just the general operation and well-being of our government. That's the who. How about the why? Why must we pray? We pray first and foremost because God's heart motivates it. That's the first reason in order of weight and importance. God's heart. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That's the language of John 3:16. For God so loved, what? The world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Peter references the same idea in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The context is that there were those who thought that the Lord would have come already. And because the Lord did not come, they were saying, well, He's not going to come. And Peter was challenging them. But he went on to say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, the promise of His return. He's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is God's general desire. Even in the Old Testament, we see it, because in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says Himself, I do not desire to punish people for their wickedness. I desire that they turn to Me. That is God's desire. But we know out of the wickedness of people's hearts and the rebellion, many will not turn to the Lord. But God's desire is that all would be saved. Our prayers for individuals to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Paul summarizes the fundamental basis of the truth to which he is referring. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That is the heart of the gospel. That there is one God. There is one mediator who stands in the gap between God and man. That gap was created by our sin. A separation that could not be bridged in any way from our end, because of the sin that separated us from a holy God. Jesus came to bridge that gap. He is the only mediator between God and man. And He did it by giving Himself as a ransom. a ransom for all. He purchased our salvation. He was the substitutionary price to buy us out of slavery to sin. Sin had a hold of us like a master over a slave. And Jesus, by his blood, purchased our redemption. And we can be free through him. That is the testimony that we proclaim. And it is the message for which Paul was appointed by God to proclaim. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 7, Paul says this, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." I think it's informative to remember that as Jesus walked this earth and was speaking to his disciples, he instructed them to pray for workers in God's harvest. Notice Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As Jesus was ministering, he recognized that the harvest was ready, but people needed to go out and to bring in the harvest. And part of our prayer is to pray that God would send people to proclaim the truth to those that do not know it. And often the focus has been in foreign lands, but that can be here as well. And it might be you. Praying that God would open up divine appointments. And you know, often Monica and I have talked about situations where we have engaged people and we've looked for ways to turn the conversation and get it to a place where we could share the gospel. And many times it just didn't seem to happen. But our prayer needs to be that God prepares the way, that God directs these divine appointments. And as God opens the door, we need to be able to walk in that kind of rest and reliance upon him, that God will begin to open the door if we are sensitive enough to recognize the open door when it's there. But it's so easy to just kind of close ourselves off and kind of walk like this because, oh, God, I don't know how to share my faith. When God opens the door, if you're willing, he'll give you the words. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples, you know, a time is going to come when you're going to be hauled off in front of people. And they're going to say all kinds of things against you. He said, don't worry about the words that you will have in your defense. Because at that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. How true that is, even in a general sense, in our everyday interactions with people. If we trust God and if we go with a heart and go through the day with a heart of just being open to what God has for us, God will give us the words. Our trust can be in him and we can rest in that. Not always laboring, oh, did I miss an opportunity? Did I miss something? If our desire is there, God will lay it open to us. We pray out of a desire to see an environment where godliness can flourish. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Very interesting verse in the Old Testament found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet to the exiles. And he was proclaiming truth to people that had been taken off into a faraway land, into Babylon. And notice what he has to say. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. I don't know, notice this. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. What an interesting passage. Jeremiah was saying, look, they conquered you. They hauled you off into a foreign land. But pray for their welfare, because in their welfare, you will have welfare. We might not be in exile in that sense, but we're ambassadors in a foreign land because our citizenship is in heaven. And we can pray for the welfare of this nation because in its welfare, we will have welfare. And particularly that God would provide an environment where the gospel can flourish. Governments significantly influence people's moral convictions and behavior and the overall moral fabric of a nation. We pray for leaders to be established that uphold truth and righteousness. We pray that God will give current leaders wisdom to lead well. We pray that God would correct and convict leaders who are leading wrongly. And in some cases, our prayer would be for current leaders who do not uphold what is right and just to be removed from office and others placed in their stead. We pray that God would bring repentance and revival to our nation. A very familiar passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It's right after the dedication and really within the context of the dedication of Solomon's temple and a recognition that the time will come when people are going to drift away. They're all excited now, but there's going to be a time when they are going to drift away and not be obedient to my truth. And when that happens, they're going to fall under my judgment. But God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God does not write us off. God is ready to receive us back. And if we seek him and repent and humble ourselves, God will restore us once again to his blessing. We pray that God would bring repentance and revival not only to our nation, but that God would bring repentance and revival to our church. We need to be revitalized on a regular basis and to be humble before him. The last question, how should we pray? Notice verse 8. I desire then in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We pray with a disposition of humility and submission to God. Likely, the lifted hands, we often think of lifted hands like this, but likely the lifted hands were hands that were raised with hands open, with palms up. And that general posture is one of humility and submission. It reflected openness to what God has for each of us. Now, Paul is not establishing a requirement for posture. In fact, Paul refers to prayer in a number of different ways. And he bows the knee at one point. He stands and prays. Jesus stood and prayed, and not always with upraised hands. So that's not what Paul is trying to do here. But I do believe that he is emphasizing that attitude by which we approach God, an attitude of openness and submission before him. We come to God humbly, not presumptuously, not with an entitlement or greedy attitude. We draw near with confidence in a loving Father who desires us to come in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And we pray lifting up hands that are holy. Now it's interesting, this word for holy is not the normal Greek word hagios. Hagios is like the Old Testament word for holy that implies a separation unto God for devotion. But this is something different. It's a word that portrays purity and sincere devotion to God. The hands represent the prime agent for human activity. And within the context here would stand for the entirety of the human life, as George Knight says in his commentary. We come without anger or quarreling. Strife, anger, and a quarrelsome spirit is incompatible with a submissive heart that is devoted to the Lord. We come humbly and in united in truth with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in fellowship. God's heart for the whole world motivates us to pray diligently for people of all backgrounds and walks of life that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that truth is found in Jesus Christ. Within this context, too, we also see one other thing that I'll just mention in passing and in closing, the validity and importance of public prayer. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about some getting away, as Jesus talked about, in one's prayer closet privately. He's talking about public prayer and uniting together in agreement with one another in fellowship, praying together. We do it to some degree on Sunday morning, but I'm going to emphasize again. Folks, prayer is critical for our church. That is one of, if not the most important part of this church. Sure, the Sunday morning service is really important, but if it's not undergirded in prayer, what's it all about? God has to move. God, you've called us to prayer, to be people of prayer. I pray that you would burden our hearts to pray for all people, that our vision would be expanded to include those outside of our sphere of influence or experience. Lord, that we would see the big picture as your love for the world sent your Son, Jesus Christ. It was out of that love that you sent him to die on the cross for the sins of the world, not just for a few. Help us to be burdened to pray for our leaders, for the direction of this country, that you would help us, motivate us, and even teach us how to pray most effectively for them. Work on our hearts. Bring us to a place of repentance and submission before you. Show us our shortcomings so that we can confess those before you and find freedom and cleansing, forgiveness. Lord, we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.